Genesis chapter 12. Now I'm going to begin reading just a moment in verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, starts his defense by saying that the God of glory appeared unto Abram while he was still in Ur the Chaldees. Takes it back. This is the initial word that God gives to Abraham. And we want to look at that tonight. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to be reading the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's his name before or when he was in Ur, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. An important word for all of us tonight, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We share in that blessing tonight. That what God promised to that man when he appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees is fulfilled in us tonight. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before your throne, and again tonight we're asking you for that deep and wonderful work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what it means when you speak to us. We thank you for the Spirit of God who's come to illumine that Word, to make it real to our hearts. And Father, tonight we would ask you to move in our experience of each person bowed before you tonight. Oh, you know our particular needs. You know that particular place we are in the walk with you. And we're coming to ask you to meet us in accordance with our needs in your own wonderful way. And we trust you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Abraham is obviously a different story. You want to note what takes place here in Genesis. You're going along in Genesis. 11 chapters cover no less than 2,000 years. The next 11 chapters cover about 40 years, which makes those 40 years and the experience of Abraham 50 times more important than everything that's happened before him. Abraham is where the Old Testament story begins. The introduction material is given to give us a reason why the call of Abraham is so important. But with the call of Abraham, the work of God in redeeming begins. Because that's what everything that's come before that, we should say, gives meaning to this statement: in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What that blessing is going to be like, why and how they need blessed, was described briefly before. But now the focus comes on this man. And his life is extremely important. And we want to take some time with it. Now, let me just notice that at this point also, should note that Abraham is the key character, in one sense, for the Old Testament, and a key character for the New Testament. In the Old Testament, of course, he's the key character because a covenant was made between God and Abraham, which forms the foundation of the entire history that comes after this in the Old Testament. To understand the Old Testament, you have to know what God did for Abraham in that covenant. But there's a bigger part for us, and that's where we're going to start as we go through it, and that has to do with the New Testament. Because Abraham is the first life that is put before us as a man of faith. This is what a life of faith is about. Remember at the very beginning, I said there's a principle that I put a lot of emphasis on. It's not always emphasized in the books on biblical interpretation, but it is that law of first mention. You go back to where God introduces a subject, and there you will find the essence of what you need to know about that subject. And if we look at that with regards to faith, this life, Abraham, is put before us as the first example of faith. Now, if you do your assignment this week, it's over on the side. you'll be going through four different New Testament passages discussing the principle, what faith is really about. And in all four of those passages, they start with Abraham. It's not insignificant that when Stephen stands up before the Sanhedrin, he starts with Abraham. Now, if you were here last year and we were talking about Old Testament characters that affect the New Testament, we went over a lot of this material. But it's okay to do it twice. All right? It's okay. And there's no chance that I will do it the same way twice. It just doesn't happen. And so you get new information, because I looked at this coming in. I'm thinking, this is about a conference worth of material on the page here, so I'm going to try to cut it down to one class night, so there's no chance I'll be completely repetitive. But it doesn't matter, because this is the foundation for us. Abraham's life and what God did for him and how he met him is key in our understanding of our life of faith. And that's what we want to be thinking about. Now, at the very beginning of the course also, I said there were five lessons that I think are key to the Old Testament. The stories are there to give us just five basic lessons. And if we get that, you've got an awful lot of what's going on. Number one lesson was the majesty and glory of God. Who is God? What is He like? And we've been seeing that. That is introduced in chapter 1. It's the first lesson that we come to. The second lesson we came to, and we've been seeing it beginning to unfold, and it will continue to unfold through the Old Testament, is the reality and the nature of sin. The fact that sin has entered the human race. And what that does, what it's like, how it works itself out. We've begun to see that in the Old Testament. But now we come to the first of three principles that are taught, that teach us something of how we have to live, and the first of those is the principle of faith. And to put it real simply, it's this: the just live by faith. That's easy to say, the just live by faith. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to live a life of faith? If you were asked, somebody sits down beside you and says, okay, you say I have to live by faith. What does that actually mean? What is faith in my experience? It's not always as easy. And again, if you've been around very long, you know that was one of the first things that really began to draw me towards the Lord, was this thought I'd heard in church that I had to live by faith. And my sister and I discussed the fact that for all that we had done in church, for everything we had heard in church, we could not come up with a working definition of faith. So I have to have it to be saved, and I don't know what it is. That was a predicament that started me moving towards the Lord. It'd be a long time before I got there, but it started the thought process. It is absolutely essential I understand this, and I can't write down a definition here. Okay, so what we want to do is think about this man and his life of faith. For Abraham, his life, it's key for three reasons. That's down at the bottom of the page there. Key for three reasons. There's three steps we want to go in this. We want to look at, first of all, this week, the entrance. What does it mean to enter that life of faith? The second thing we want to do is to then look at how that life develops. That's next week. And the week after that, we want to think, what is the reward of it? What does a man get? What do you achieve if you live a life of faith? Now, I want to look at that particularly from the life of Abraham, because he is such an encouraging character. I said this last year. I know I did, because I'd say this every time I go over it. It's wonderful that Abraham is the man that's first put before us as the essential character of faith. That it's not David. That it is not Moses. I have a great appreciation for David. He has meant a lot to my spiritual experience. But David was great outside of God. He was gifted in every area you could possibly be gifted. He was intelligent. He was handsome. He was musical. He was poetic. I mean, what couldn't David do? And then he's got all these intellectual skills, and he is a leader of men. He is a warrior. Now, if he were the example of faith, we could back out of the life of faith saying, I can't match up to start with. But you can match up to Abraham. Right? And I don't care who you are, because if you look through the life of Abraham, you will find out this. There is nothing he does in his life that you couldn't do. You see, if I talk about Moses, or I talk about David, or if I talk about some of the other, Ezra, or some of the other great characters of the Old Testament, and you've been through the Old Testament, you will say this character had these qualities. Name a quality that Abraham has besides faith. It's hard. You're hard-pressed on that. I mean, Abraham was the one that... Tell me you're my sister. Not the most courageous man that ever lived. All right? There's a lot of things you could say about Abraham where you're going like, that was a strange move, Abraham. Now, I don't know how intelligent Abraham was. There's no way to tell, because it's not important in the story. There's no measure for it. There's nothing he does in his lifetime that requires great intelligence. I don't know how it's courageous. Now, he does that one moment where he runs off and delivers Lot. And we have to admit, that was a courageous act. But when he gets back, God comes to him and says, "Stop being afraid, Abraham." I think after he did it and ran home, he figured out that was not a smart move for a man who lives in a tent. All right? He realized that, but he realized that just a little too late. But God was with him, right? And God comes there. And what delivers Abraham is not his military skill, but it is God coming and protecting him. And you go on through life. There's nothing about his life that demands anything which is unusual. All Abraham did is respond to God. That's all he did. God spoke, and Abraham responds. And in that response, he exercises faith. There's nobody in this room that can't do that. There may be people in this room who won't do that, but there is no capacity that you have that gets you over the hump where you can trust God, except for faith. He's the father of all those that have faith. David's not the father of all those that have faith. Moses isn't the father of all those that have faith. Abraham is the man who had faith. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a little bit as we go later on, but I won't say that by way of encouragement, because the other side of it, too, is Abraham's life is one of the most fruitful lives that there ever were, all right, because everybody's going to be blessed in him. So he gets fruit every time anybody is blessed by God. And yet, if you look at his life, Abraham really does nothing which would be significant apart from the scriptures. If Abraham were living today, unless you were his next-door neighbor and wondered about the offerings he was making, you wouldn't know he existed. He lived in a remote part of the world at his time, 2,000 years B.C. Israel was not a significant place. He lived in the desert of Israel. There was a trade route that went down along the coast, but he misses it. He's living in the hills. He doesn't do anything terribly significant up there. He takes care of a lot of sheep. He was a fairly wealthy man up in that area. He doesn't start a school. He doesn't lead an army except for that little band that went off. He's not important in the government in the area. He doesn't write a book. He doesn't start a church. He doesn't evangelize anybody. He doesn't do anything except what God asked him to do. That's very helpful to us, because we have a tendency to think about the life of faith and we move it to a Hudson Taylor type of situation. I have utmost respect for Hudson Taylor. But faith is something you have in order to do great works, right? That's the way we think, right? If I had great faith, then I could evangelize, build a church, write a book, be somebody, right? Abraham never had that. That's very encouraging. What it means to us is this, that you and I can live a life of faith no matter who we are and no matter what circumstances we find ourselves under. That the significance of our lives to anybody out there is not important It's that I responded to God in the circumstances He placed me in and did the will of God there. Nobody might ever take note of it. I used to teach church history. We don't have that course anymore, but I enjoyed it. I really do like study of church history. But there is that feature of it. You're thinking, I wonder when I get to heaven. I wonder when we get to that throne and the place, the judgment seat of Christ, and the awards are given out. I wonder where the men that I emphasize as I go through here, because they are the men who did build churches, change the course of history. They are the Martin Luthers, the John Calvins, the John Wesleys, the George Whitfields, the C.H. Spurgeons, the great men who did something that makes everybody take note and write it down. But I wonder how many people whose names aren't even known are going to outclass them, if you would, in reward. I mean, I'm not trying to demean those men at all. I just wonder, because God's reckoning is just a little bit different than our reckoning. You know, lots of people give big gifts, right? You remember what the Lord said about that woman with, she took 2 cents, threw it in the 2 cents. And those 2 cents didn't make a whole lot more difference than 2 cents do today. And what did the Lord say about her? That woman has given more. That's in God's economy. That woman gave more than all the rest. Now, who's going to make a record and send her a thank you note? Let's think of a thank you note. Thank you for your 2 cents. Nobody's going to do that, right? Nobody's going to take any note. And if the next man right after puts in $1 million, she's going to get completely lost. What do 2 cents matter? She could even walk away and ask that. What difference do 2 cents matter? But in that day, on that particular occasion, the Lord said that when the accounts are given at the end, she's got the biggest reward. You see, our lives, sometimes we get really confused because we fall for the course of this world and we believe that the important people are the same people that are important out there. And that can short-circuit your spiritual life. Because if you don't happen to be gifted or placed in a position where you can have the possibility of doing something like that, you can begin to believe that throwing your 2 cents in isn't worth it. I want to encourage you tonight with regards to that. That it doesn't matter whether anybody sees your life. Abraham, nobody saw it. And the other interesting feature of Abraham's life is getting a little ahead of ourselves. But when Abraham died, nothing of what he was promised was really coming to pass. There's no great nation. I mean, it's all way out there. And if, I don't know what Abraham felt like when he died. I do not know. It's not recorded. But it could be possible at the end of his life. Although he wouldn't be a complete failure because Isaac was born. Isaac was born. And then you got Jacob and Esau and their kids, but they're not showing much promise. Just put it at that point. That's his entire family. This is the great nation. Four men. Two of which aren't showing great promise because the son Isaac isn't doing as well as he could have done in his home life. It doesn't look like it's going to count for anything. But it is going to count for something. He had no idea of what God was going to use that for, because the key to the life of faith is not what I do, but what God can do as I trust Him. All right? We have a lot of emphasis on what men accomplish. The important thing is not what I do. It's what God does as I respond to Him. Now, that takes us to the back page. Let's go to the back side. We have to put this in here. This is a sort of an aside. It does not fit directly into the course but of the message, but I need to put it in because we have to have a working definition. Just a few moments ago, I told you that my problem when I was growing up is I couldn't define faith. What does it really mean? Now, this is not a definition of faith. That's really, I should have been working a little faster or a little harder there. What you should say there is this is a working definition of a man of faith, all right? This isn't the definition of what faith is, but it is a description of what a man of faith looks like, a working definition, some way we can find out whether a person is living by faith. This is a formula in a sense that Mr. Carroll used and for a long time. I've stolen it. You can tell it's alliterated. I don't alliterate anything. So anyway, I don't have that much brilliance. But anyway, so I stole that. But anyway, nevertheless, it is very helpful because it does sum up what life is really about and how faith works out. Now, what is life about in the first place? Because faith is a way of life. Faith is a culture, if you would. It is a pattern of action, a way that people live out their experience on this earth. That's what the faith is. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want to look at those three words before I look at the definition. A man of faith is one who is found in God, there in the satisfaction, security, sufficiency. If you've been around very long, you have those words memorized. Because those words really do sum up what you did today. You searched for those three things today. You worked on those three problems in your life. Because that's what it means to live. That's what people who are alive do. If you're not, you say, well, I don't need satisfaction. Well, then you need security. Well, if you don't need any of those, then you're a vegetable standing in the corner. Oh, this is what life's about. What did you do today? Well, you went to work. Well, if you went to work, you went to work to earn some money because you needed either money for satisfaction or security or sufficiency. If you had enough money so that you didn't need it for all that, I doubt whether you went to work today. All right? All those people that, you know, win the big time bucks and they quit their job. Now, if you went to work and you had enough money to take care of all those things, it's because you liked your work and you went for satisfaction. Does that make sense? I mean, everything you did today, you locked your door when you got out of your car. That was a security issue, right? Because you want to make sure that everything's still there when you get back, and the car included. All right? So you did that. You might have been working on something today because you needed sufficiency to do to... There's students here are going to school. Why do people go to school? Well, you could go to school for any of those reasons. When I went to college, mindless as I was only 18 years old. It's crazy to send 18-year-olds to college. But anyway, I was 18 years old and I go to college. And why did I study chemistry? Well, actually, it's because I loved chemistry. I just thought it was just so neat to learn all this stuff. It was about a year and a half later, as I'm going through chemistry, I'm going like, I don't want to do this the rest of my life. There's a whole lot of other things to learn besides chemistry. Once you knew it or began to know it, it kind of was losing its interest. I don't want to spend every day doing this, at least the jobs I could see ahead. So I went sitting there just for satisfaction. Other people go to college for security, right? They want to have that, because if I have this, they feel like if I have that, it'll give me an open door in the future. Then there's other people that go that actually do the right way. They're actually at college to learn the skills they're going to need to do a job out there, and that's why they're there. And you could have any combination of those. So it's not like everything fits into one category. It depends on you. But those drives are in you. You can't stop the drives. All right? It's not as if you can stop desiring to be satisfied. Everybody has to be satisfied. There's no option on that. Right? One way or another, you've got to deal with it. Everybody has to have a sense of security. All right? Everybody has to have a sufficiency. That's why you read books on how to raise your kids. How do I do this? All right? What am I going to do? Because you're afraid you're going to get to a point where you're not going to know what to do. You won't be sufficient, and so you're struggling for this. That's life. That's life. Now, the end result of a life of faith, this is mature faith. We'll put it that way. Mature faith. A person of mature faith is a person who has found their satisfaction and security and sufficiency in God. All right? That's a mature Christian or a mature man of faith. We won't say Christian. We'll say a mature man of faith has found it in God. So that we could find, sufficiency. What would be a statement of maturity with sufficiency? Well, the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So his conclusion was, I can do all things. Now, Paul was not saying he could fly to the moon. He is saying that I am sufficient in life. Whatever God puts in front of me, I will be able to handle because I know Jesus Christ. Somebody got the point. That's a sufficiency issue. Security. Right? Fear not. Why? I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. I will. And he goes on to talk about all those things. Fear not is, as we've said many, many times, the most commonly repeated command of the Scripture, because actually security is our biggest problem. That's our biggest problem, because we live in a world where sooner or later, now there might be a few moments when you have enough security to go and make satisfaction the big one, but security is the big one. Fear is the dominant feature of human beings. Fear, insecurity. All right, or you can go to satisfaction. This is why the Lord makes that appeal. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes on me will never thirst. Right? Another place he says, if any man believes on me, what? Out of his innermost being shall well up rivers of living water. But why is it coming there? Because they know God. A mature man of faith is a person who has found their security and satisfaction and sufficiency in God. Now that does not mean that they no longer lock their doors. That does not mean that they stop eating. All right? What that means is their fundamental life has been moved over to confidence in God. So they can enjoy life. They will go through life. They will still take care of their kids. They'll still go to their job. They're still going to have to earn money. They're still going to have to be concerned about the political situation and all the different things that go through life. They will run into the same things in life that everybody else runs into, and they will have to handle those. But their fundamental security of soul is because they know God, because they've learned that they cannot satisfy themselves in this earth, that there is nothing that there's no combination of locks that they can put on their car that makes them secure. Because once your car is secure, you die of a heart attack. And that wasn't what you were prepared for. And if you work on the heart attack, then something else happens out there. There are too many enemies coming in at us. We can't build a big enough fence. So although we have to take care of those issues, the man of faith has moved over to where it's in God. All right, that brings us to Abraham. Now, the end of that, I should say, is this. In the New Testament, the end of a life of faith, the condition of heart that a man experiences when he is living by faith is described in the New Testament as joy and peace. He has genuine joy, which is an exuberance that comes independent of circumstances, and he's at peace. Things are functioning the way they ought to function. Now, that brings us to Abraham. All that. That's the introduction. Okay. Best to you. All right. That's the introduction. So we need to come to the life of Abraham. What did God say to him? How do you begin to get on that path? Well, what God says to Abraham at the very beginning is terribly important. The very first thing he says to him, and remember that Stephen assures us that this happened while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, is this. Here's what you're going to do. There's the very first words out of God's mouth to him. Leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your family. It comes down to two things. You leave your culture, you leave your family. Now, why does God say that to him? Why does he tell him to get out? Now, we have to understand a couple things about Abraham. Number one, he does not have a Bible to appeal to. Right? Just always remember that. People say, why didn't he do this? And all these things we ask him, why did Abraham make this mistake? Well, he has nothing to go on except for what God says to him in these appearances. All right? He does not have a written scripture that we know of to go back to. Then that brings us to a second point. It's very important with regard to the story, and I just want to throw it in at this point. Sometimes we have the picture that Abraham was different than the other people of Ur of the Chaldees, that he was seeking after God, and I remember hearing this in little children's storybooks and all the rest. Now, I don't know, but the indication of the Old Testament is this. Abraham was just like everybody else in Ur of the Chaldees until the day when the God of glory appeared to him. Right? That he was not a particularly spiritual type. That he wasn't going that direction. There was nothing different. And later on, the prophets will make that appeal, that there was nothing different. That what set Abraham apart was God coming to get him. That it was an act of the grace of God to reach out to him and not a response to where he was ahead of time. Right? Now, you may have, and I did, okay, that day. I didn't hear a voice from God, but I started to seek God because of this issue of I don't understand faith and I don't want to go to hell and I've got to have faith before I die or else I'm going to be in trouble. But see, that in itself is the coming of God to me. Now, different people, I know you have different experiences, but and I'm not going to go into it tonight, but I want to say that the way God drew me to himself, I have never had any doubt that it was God, not me, that is responsible for me standing here tonight. That it was an act of the grace of God coming to me when I was running the other direction, when I was trying to sidestep the purpose of God in my life. He trapped me. Now again, Abraham, God of glory appears to him. But when he appears, he says, here's what you've got to do. You've got to leave. Why does he say that? Well, it's simply this. Go down here just a little bit before it says on the importance of leaving. Faith is a way of life. But you already have a way of life. I had a way of life. Now, your way of life might have been different than my way of life. In fact, it certainly was different. In a room this big, we have all kinds of different ways of life represented. All right? Now, some of them are roughly similar. And even the way of life where I was raised when I was hearing this is different than if I was living in the very same place today. Cultures change in time. All right? But when I was growing up and when you were growing up, we all had in our mind answers to the question of how should I find satisfaction, security, and sufficiency? Because cultures teach you that. They tell you what to do. If you have any question about what do Americans think you need, go watch the TV and listen to the commercials. And they will tell you what you need. What kind of a car you need to drive, and you need a car for sure. What kind of beer you need to drink. I mean, down, and those are all just reflections of what this culture has decided is necessary to be satisfied. All right? You could go to the reality TV programs. So that dreaming of being completely satisfied for apparently a whole lot of people in this country would be winning the American Idol. That if you could win that, you because there's an awful lot of people who dream about it, and there's a whole lot of people that try out for it. I mean, see, that's part of the culture. It's been told that, but you may have been raised in a culture where that would have been ridiculous. We do different things to be secure. I mean, Americans, again, make fun of us, but, I mean, honestly, I was in college when they started trying to sell me life insurance to prepare for when I was retired and getting ready to die. And I'm going like, I'm 18! I mean, I'm not planning on that anytime soon. But that's American, right? Why in the world am I worried about putting money away before I'm even making any money? I don't even know what I'm going to do for a job, and they want to put me in the grave and make sure that my wife, who I don't have, is secure. That seemed a little odd to me at the time, but that's American culture. You got to have that. You see, there are plenty of cultures where they don't even have such a thing as insurance out there. It's not part of the culture, all right? But that's part of our security, and a man is a complete wretch who doesn't take care of that, right? Whereas in a different place, you would learn how to shoot a gun. I mean, there's a lot of people, they learn how to shoot a gun for their security, right? That's it. I'll tell you, I'm going to be secure. I've got a bigger pistol than you've got, so, and I can shoot better. See, it depends on a culture. But every person in this room already has answers. They're bad answers. I mean, I'm not saying, again, bad or good. Depends on who, what culture you were raised in. But if you didn't have the very unique circumstance of being raised in a perfect family, in a perfect church, then your culture was messed up. Right? Now, if there was perfection there, then you would be okay. But your culture, your way of answering these questions, if we sat down and took a test today, or not test, but wrote out what you thought, if we could really test your heart, what you think would give you satisfaction, you didn't come up with that on your own. It was impressed on you by the culture you were raised in and by the family you were raised by in that culture. Does that make sense? So that what I was taught in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania would have been different than what you were taught in Greenville, South Carolina. Right? Because that's where I was raised. It's where you were raised. But I was raised there 60 years ago. And I believe if I was in that same place now, I would be taught something different. All right? Because there was still a religious context there. And it's pretty, it's different now. Let's put it that way. Up where I was from. But there is not only that difference between cultures, if you're from a different country, it'd be different, but even families inside of those cultures would do it differently. Right? Right? So there were some families that had different ways. Again, I told you before, it's just my family, you're going to college. You're going to college. You're going to college. That was one of the things I knew from this top big. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to go to college. As I said, I've told you that. Every time I got a birthday present that was monetary, my mother said, "Give you write the thank you note, I'll take care of the money." And it went into my college fund. And I was supposed to write a thank you note. Thank you for how I will feel when I am 20 years old and I'm going to college. So, no, I didn't write that in there. But the point was, I wrote the thank you. And it was good. But see, that's my family. Not everybody's family does it that way. For some, it wasn't that. It was something else. Now, the point is, if God has a way of life and I already have a way of life, what has to happen? My way of life has to go. His way of life has to come. All right? Just like if I'm raised, you could put this in the context of joining the army. All right? Say the Marines. Let's make it the Marines. All right? I am not a Marine. I wasn't a Marine when I was 18 years old. You don't get raised as a Marine. All right? If you want to become a Marine, you've got to go into a new culture. That is a culture. That is a way of living which is different than the kind of living you had before. Now, you can't bring your TV set with you when you go to Paris Island. And you don't have to worry about bringing all your, you know, special perfumes and all the rest of the, you know, they've got it all worked out for you there. All right? They're going to tell you what to wear. They're going to tell you what to do because they have a plan for your life. All right? That's a culture. You had this culture. And in order for this culture to come in, that culture has to go out. All right? Now, they demand that you make that commitment, right? You can't go to Paris Island and play around. I'd like to play with, you know, work out with the Marines today. You're either a Marine or you're not a Marine. But you're a Marine because you signed a card. Or sign, I don't know what it's called. Anyway, you signed a little contract somewhere along the line. You signed your life over for a particular period of time. Once you did that, you become a Marine, right? Now, that doesn't make you any better than you were before. I mean, you're no closer to being a Marine than you were before, but what it does do is it puts you in their training program, all right? Because now they can put that culture out. They can force that culture out. They can bring this culture in. In the Christian life, it's exactly the same way. When you're going to learn the way of faith, you already have a way. You already have a way you think you should spend money. And God's got a different plan for money. You already have a plan for your future, and God has a different plan for your future. You already have an idea of what it takes to be secure, and God has a different idea of where security should rest. And in order for Him to teach you what He wants you to know, in order for Him to bring you to a place where you can say with truth, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, He's going to have to knock out a few false senses of security and sufficiency over here. All right? He's got to destroy where my confidence is beforehand. Right? When I was growing up, my confidence was all in my brain. I thought I had enough intelligence to do well in life. That was my confidence. Right? I could do it. Now, if I'm going to say in truth that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I don't say I can do some things through Christ, but I got a lot to offer over here for the rest of the extra parts. If I'm going to move from here to here, I've got to make some decisions at the beginning, right? Because that's a big step. And as long as I have this as my hope, well, I'm never going to get over there. This is like learning how to swim. In order to learn how to swim, you have to get into water. You cannot learn. You're not a swimmer when you get in the water, but you're never a swimmer standing on the side. There is no possibility. You can study the books. You can take the tests. But swimmers are people that get into water and maneuver adequately. All right? You got the idea. The life of faith, you got to plunge in. You can't stand on the side and you can't do this trick, you know. Oh, I'm kind of in the water. All right? So I learned when I had to learn how to swim, you don't have to get in the water, but you have to take your feet off the floor. You know? So that was with the Peanuts man, because I learned to swim very late, you know. And if the ship ever sinks, you just sink to the bottom and run for shore. That's the best chance you've got. It's just sink to the bottom and run for all you're worth, because you're never going to go across the top, you know. So that was my opinion of the whole thing. But the point is, you got to get past that, because there's no future in that, right? You're not going to get, unless that ship has to sink, as another guy said, you know, I'm safe now. I swam 7 feet today. So if I'm ever on an ocean liner and it sinks 7 feet from shore, I'm safe, you know. So it's... that kind of problem is different. But if you're going to make this cut across here, here's the thing. You have to make a decisive move. There's decisiveness to that first step. And in that decisive first step, you are agreeing to put off your culture and what your family taught you and let God teach you. It's not to oppose your family. It's not to oppose your culture. You don't do this by getting out of... Now, for Abraham, he had to leave his home because he's working in a different program. He doesn't have the Word of God. God doesn't ask us to do that in the sense of leaving it technically, but he does ask us to put it aside, right? If any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up a cross, follow me. It's exactly the same statement. Die to everything you knew before so you can learn my way, because it's a way of life. And that way of life has to go out before this life can come in. And you run into a real danger here, and this is where a lot of the problems in cultural Christianity come. It's people who put on the truth of the Word of God without putting off their culture. And so they're trying to split between the two of them. They're trying to figure out some way to work where their principles are partly from this and partly from that, and it doesn't work. No man can serve two masters. Okay? Either you love the one, hate the other. Cling to one, forsake the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That's one of the ways it puts it. But mammon there is just, he's speaking to a group of people who believe that security came by having things. He's going to speak to them and tell them, what you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a completely different culture than you've ever been taught. He said, seeking God and his righteousness is so important that if you'll take care of that, the rest will take care of itself. And at the very beginning of this entrance into the life of faith, you're going to have to make a decision, because God won't take you up to teach you the way of faith until you're ready to commit to that. Until you're ready to say goodbye to this and go forward in this, right? That's why the Lord said that the people who won't do this cannot be my disciple. And when he said they cannot be my disciple, and a disciple is one who learns from a master, right? He can't teach you the way of faith. That's what you're going to learn from the Lord. You're going to learn the way of faith. But he can't teach you that unless you make this decisive move. Now that means two things. On the one side, it means that it's not possible to learn, and the other thing is he won't take you on. Again, imagine what you would be if here you're the swimming instructor, and the guy says, "I want to learn how to swim, but I don't want to get wet." Well, what would you say to him? Well, you're going to say to him exactly what the Lord said. I can't teach you under those conditions. You cannot be my pupil. You can't be a disciple of me to learn how to swim if you won't get wet, because swimming is done in water. As silly as that sounds, but it's the same thing in the spiritual life. This first word to Abraham is of extreme importance. God's putting it in front because he is the character that God puts out in front. There's nothing that Abraham did that requires more than what you have, but it was a big step. Because he had to pull out of everything he had known, everything, at an age where he's not young. He's 75 years old when he takes off. A little less than that, but anyway, he takes off. He leaves everything to follow God, and all he has to work with to follow God is what? One word. That's very important here. The God of glory appeared to him, gave him, you read it, three verses of law. This is his entire scripture. And on the basis of that, Abraham gets up and leaves because he commits himself to it. And he left eventually. It takes a little bit of time here, but he leaves his father, or leaves his family, and leaves his culture so he can learn from God. Now, that doesn't make him a great man of faith, but it puts him on the path. So it's very important for us tonight, because people in the room could be in all kinds of different positions, different situations with regards to that. It's a good thing to listen to the Word of God and come and hear it and begin to ask God to teach you that Word. But it is important that you understand that in order to learn that Word, there is a decisive act that has to come. There has to come a point in which you first entrust yourself into God's hand. You teach me, and I'm ready to let everything I know, everything I have been taught about what life is about, I'm willing to let it go. I'm not going to throw it out. I'm going to let it go. I said throw it out would mean you'd be blank again, right? You can't throw it out. But what's going to happen next is God's going to start to chip away and move out and replace the way you thought with the way he wants you to think. The things you sought for before were the things he wants you to seek after. You don't do that at the beginning. All you do at the beginning is say, Lord, I'm ready. I am ready to leave everything and anything that you put your finger on behind so that I can begin to know the way of life, which is real life in Christ. So Abraham did that. That put him on a path. Next week we're going to come back and we're thinking about what was that path like? How did God do that? That gives us a pretty good indication of what he's going to do in our lives in order to perfect that experience within us. So Abraham, great man of faith. But he's not great because of any essential goodness. He's great because he responded. When God speaks to you, I want to say this, life will never be the same again. It's kind of like walking down a road and you come to a divide. It's always a divide when God speaks. Once that divide comes, you make a choice. You make a choice either to go the way God says or you say no to him. Because God always speaks with a voice of command. Note that whenever the Lord spoke, came up to Levi that day and says, what? Follow me. just follow me. Tremendous. When the Lord speaks, he commands. Not everybody obeys the command. He told the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have. Come follow me. It's a command. And he didn't. And he started down that path. Levi, he spoke to him, follow me. And he did. And he started down this path. But it's a divide. You can't go backwards from here because you either respond to what God said or you put it aside. If you put it aside, then you begin to drift away. It's just that simple. If you respond, though, you begin down a path. And when you respond, God takes you on. From that point on, your life is an ordered life. Everybody in the room here, we're all either living an ordered life or we're living a life just as it hits us. It's just experience out here. Now, it may look the same in all of our lives. It may look no different, but it is categorically different because once you entrust, God takes over and begins to order your experience in order to bring you to a place where you really know Him. And knowing Him, you put confidence in Him. And putting confidence in Him, you come to joy and peace. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne and ask You to bring us to that place. Bring every person in this room to that place. Bring us all as close as we can come to Your Son. And we know we live in difficult days, and we're coming and asking You to make us vital men and women of faith, to glorify Your name in the place and the time You've given us. And we trust You for it. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.